the passage that we're looking at, and not ironically so, but divinely so, in Zephaniah chapter 2, in the first three verses, is dealing with humility. The point of the passage is that the wrath of God is coming. What has been demonstrated to us at the beginning of Zephaniah chapter 1 is that we all have our agendas, we all pursue our lifestyles, oftentimes without giving it a thought how it's going to affect anything or those around us. In our pursuits, we sometimes unwittingly and sometimes even purposely hurt people, and carnage happens. Hurt happens. It talks about that in the first chapter of Zephaniah, and the things that we oftentimes have hidden are the things that are the most generous, the most hurtful towards the Lord. And as we read that first chapter, you begin to realize that our feelings towards God is what matters the most, and how the arrogance of our own pursuits have pushed him out. But God does look at the heart, and God takes the heart very seriously. And so even though externally we might be seemingly doing all the right things, God still is examining our hearts. The bottom line in all of this is that your heart and your relationship with God is what defines an eternity. And it's so strange to me how people are oftentimes cavalier about that. How they don't take seriously the relationship between them and the Lord. We set up things in our life to secure, to make us feel safe. Our perception is that maybe even our money could bail us out of certain situations. As this first chapter ends, he goes, not enough money in the world that can bail you out. And you know, there are things that God brings in our life to humble us that helps us realize that. There are things that come in our lives that just shake our world, and you start looking around and you go, well, everything I trusted in up to this point couldn't do anything, can't save me. And you just realize how impotent all those things are. This is what leads us into the second chapter. It's an interesting way in which he starts off the second chapter, as he seems to be gathering up the people. In fact, the statement at the very beginning is, gather, O gather up, you people. This word that is used in the gathering up is only used for people in this text. All the other places it is used to gather up wood to burn. The passage and the word itself literally means a gathering up of dry sticks. But what we're dealing with, if you understand the context, in fact, if you come to the end of chapter 1, it says in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire. See the text? The fire of his jealousy. So when he talks about gathering up of the dry sticks, more specifically, gathering his people, he's revealing their vulnerability. Our perception is, and the world has helped us in this lie, is that we're safe, we're, you know, maybe, like Psalm 49 says, our thoughts are we're going to live forever. But we know that's not true. And we know that, as the psalmist makes it so clear, we are but dust. So, you know, we have really no control, but it's amazing how arrogant we can be. And so what Zephaniah reveals to me is, though we have these hidden sins, and oftentimes those hidden sins are clearly are rooted in the fact that we're not loving God the way that we should, in those hidden sins, there is a root called arrogance. And it's that pride that has caused all the problem. It's the pride that's going to be dealt with. And it's the pride that God is dealing with. When God turns to his people and he says, okay, I'm going to gather you up like sticks, he's showing them how vulnerable they are and how easily the fire is going to be lit. But he turns to them in the midst of this and he says, but there is a way out. And that's verse 3. So I want you to look at verse 3 with me as we read the passage. It starts off this way. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. Now, we would perceive that if they're humble, that everything's okay. But the wording that is used in the passage is dealing with somebody that has been pushed down. Sad to say, we don't humble ourselves. I mean, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, and James will tell us in James chapter 4, that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. James will tell us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter will literally use those same words. Humble yourself. But you know, and I'm reflected in my own life, and that's what I want you to do tonight. I don't want you to think about anybody else but us. The bottom line is, it's real hard for me to humble myself. It's not a natural pursuit. Have you found that it just doesn't come natural to, okay, today, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to really pursue humility. So the phrase in the passage is dealing with not that they humbled themselves, but that they were acted upon and made humbled. Actually, the phrase oftentimes is used for this particular word, browbeaten. But it can refer to being oppressed. It can refer to, in some way, somebody abusing you. But the point of the passage is that something has been brought into your life to put your face to the ground. And, you know, you would have never wished it. You never would have made it happen. But there you are, licking dust. In our minds, we would think that's the worst thing that could ever happen to me. That's the absolute worst thing that could ever happen to me. But as we've all read the book of James, James says that's the best thing that could ever happen to you. It's those trials and the hurts and the pains. And as you read through the book of James, you realize that these people have been abused and they've been pushed down and they've been oppressed. And you go, wow. How could that happen? Why would God let that happen? And the point of the passage is, you're the lucky ones. Because if you've lived long enough to be humbled, God loves you. Because you realize that that's the only way to be saved. And God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You can't be saved. It's a number of passages that deal with this whole concept of humbling. But of course, one of them is found in Proverbs chapter 15, if you look there with me. It reads in chapter 15 in verse 33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, but before honor comes that humbling, that humility." And here again, what's interesting is the word that's used in this text is the same one that's used in Zephaniah, which is telling us that somebody's been pushed down. The passage is letting us know, once again, that we don't willingly push ourselves down, but the difficulties that then come into our life are really the gifts of God that will bring us to a point of thinking sane. Because up to that point, we actually begin to think in an insane way that we control everything. And we think that we're somebody. In that thinking that way, we're incorrigible. We don't listen to what anybody tells us. In fact, correction is, we just hate correction. But I can tell you, you know, when you're flat on your face, you can't go any further down. And it really is the greatest opportunity in your life to go, you know what? I'm going to stop the whole arrogant thing. I'm going to stop trying to save face because everybody's worried about how things look. Stop. Just examine your life. And just ask yourself one simple question. Am I humbling myself under the mighty hand of God? And it's the only question you really need to ask. Because that's really the only thing that matters. God's not going to ask you how many wonderful things you did because you're not going to do anything wonderful apart from Him. It says, if you look in verse 25 of chapter 15 of Proverbs, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. That's a warning. I mean, it reveals to us that that pride is going to mess our lives up. If you look in Proverbs 15, verse 10, stern discipline is for him who forsake the way. He who hates reproof will die. Well, who is it that hates correction? Who is it that hates reproof? The proud. Right. It says in verse 12 of the same chapter, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. So unfortunate. You look in chapter 16, and he follows the theme in some way. It says this in verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. I mean, we kind of think of pride as a take it or leave it type thing. It's an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. There are things that come into our life that are there to humble us. To resist that humbling just brings more pain and sorrow and hurt. Every time something happens in my life, I know that that's the Lord humbling me. I mean, the Lord is humbling me now. Through this incident. This is a time for us to examine ourselves. Not everybody else. Not other people. Just us. And just ask yourself one simple question. Have I humbled myself under the mighty hand of God? I mean, it says in verse 18 of chapter 16, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before stumbling. You can think that you're right, verse 25, but it could be the wrong way. It's not a time to be perverse in our speech, to separate with our mouths. Verse 28, a perverse man spreads strife, a slanderer separates intimate friends. Well, the passage is very clear in all of those things. When you look at Zephaniah, he goes, seek the Lord. all you humbled of the earth. Those oppressive, hurtful times in your life, is God giving you another moment to cry out to Him? Seek the Lord. He's emphasizing within the passage, you need to desire the Lord as well as the pursuit of. And I can tell you, when you have humbling things come in your life, you realize He's the only one that can help me. I mean, all those other things that I turned to before, they're not going to help. He'll listen to me. A broken and contrite spirit, Scripture says, He will not despise. It reads, seek the Lord, all you have, the best way I can put this is, all you who have been abused, oppressed, pushed to the ground, all you who have desired, probably the best way I can put this in the ordinances, to do what He wants you to do. That's the ordinances. Once again, I think many times, we say to ourselves, I just want to do what the Lord wants me to do. But the fact of the matter is that we have not humbled ourselves. We busy ourselves with a lot of interesting things to do. And we try to make ourselves look really good. But what does it matter what people think of us? Why are we worried about that? The only concern that we should have is, am I right with God? So if you really want to do what God wants you to do, then what does He say in verse 3? Seek righteousness. Seek humility. See the passage? Now, at the beginning of the text, you've been pushed down. But now, you get to seek it. I found that it's kind of a daily resolve. Because people are all about, complimenting this person and that person, how wonderful they are. We're not wonderful. I mean, no good thing dwells in me. But you have to keep taking yourself back there. Because once you and I start walking in that whole realm of, I'm a pretty good person, then there starts the comparison thing. And then before long, there's the whole condemnation and, you're criticizing everybody else. And our faith is not about that. It doesn't mean that we don't set standards, but it does mean that we hope and desire the person to do the right thing. We know that by them humbling themselves before the Lord and doing the right thing, things will be better. But you and I have to keep examining ourselves and keep coming back to, Lord, I realize if it weren't for You, I'd have no hope. I mean, we go back to the day of our salvation. I mean, what even makes me want to do the right thing? What do you think, I'm that nice a person that I just naturally want to do the right thing? There's nothing that could make me really want to do the right thing except the Spirit of God. So it would have to be all of Him, right? How could we take credit for any of that? So the way He puts it is, seek righteousness. Look at the passage. Seek righteousness. I don't want you to take that for granted. Seek the right thing, but righteousness, zedek, makes reference not only to doing the right thing according to God's standards, not ours, but not only refers to seeking the right things, but it also refers to grace. So you oftentimes see in the Old Testament in particular, righteousness actually being synonymous with compassion and mercy. It's an interesting combination, isn't it? So that as we were looking at Proverbs chapter 16, if I could just show you where it comes together and probably will clarify this. Proverbs chapter 16. If you look with me again in verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination of the Lord. See the passage? Okay. Assuredly he will not be unpunished. But let's finish the verse. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned. If you take loving kindness and truth and put them together, you have the word righteousness. See? Because once again, in the Old Testament, I mean, if he's just talking about justice, he would use another word. But we're dealing with that which takes in both doing the right thing and an honorable, compassionate, chivalrous mindset. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. In other words, when you and I begin to pursue the right thing, and we do it in such a way that is compassionate and caring towards somebody else, God begins to release or to pull back his hand that had been upon us. Because what he is longing for us is to be merciful. He's longing for us to be compassionate. You know, in our arrogance, we're just so hurtful and hateful towards people. And he says, if you'll start doing the right thing and start caring for people and start loving people the way you should, don't compromise right, but never let go of compassion and mercy, then I'm going to rescue you. It will help atone for what you've done. Now watch what he goes on. And by the fear of the Lord, I can keep you away from problems. That's a great passage, isn't it? Seek righteousness. Seek humility. We all oftentimes think of that passage in Micah that makes reference to the fact that you and I should be pursuing what God wants. What is it that God requires of you, O man? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Well, see, I don't even have to say it. All the way through this particular book, if you look with me in Zephaniah chapter 2, he'll begin to talk about in verse 4 through 7, the Philistines. You know what fundamentally their problem is? Obviously is the arrogance of that nation. If you look at verses 8 through 11, he begins to talk about the nation of Moab and Ammon. And he says at the end of verse 8, the problem is they become arrogant, right? And if you look in verse 10, and they will have in return for their pride because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord. So then he warns Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is taking on the mindset of the world in verse 15. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation and a resting place for the beast. The passage is talking about the arrogance of the city in which God is going to be dealing with the tyrannical city. And that's why it goes into chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. It's the arrogance of the heart that he's dealing with, in particular in Zephaniah. When you read at the beginning of Zephaniah in chapter 1, and you really, as we talked about in verse 2, you realize that everything has to go. What we're talking about is everything has to go that's of pride and arrogance. And it's always surprised me, and once again, I'm encouraging you to reflect in your own life, but it's always surprised me how much pride I have in my life in hidden ways. You know, Because you think you've got it whipped, and then God reveals, no, you're pretty arrogant on this end. And so Isaiah, as we've oftentimes read, but in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2 would concur with Zephaniah, in which he would basically and fundamentally say everything has to go. But the everything that has to go is the everything that brings pride and arrogance in our lives. And so as he begins to list all the things that bring the pride, if you pick up with me, he'll begin to say, you know, you have gold and silver in verse 7. You have these idols, the work of your hands. Of course, man boasts in what he produces. So the common man, verse 9, has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. Do not forgive them because they have not humbled themselves. And then he says this in verse 11. The proud look of a man will be abased, the loftiness of a man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up. He will be abased, and it'll be against all the cedars of Lebanon and all the lofty things that are lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountain, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. I mean, man in his arrogance thinks, I feel so bad for the people in the submarine, don't you? It's amazing what man will try to accomplish so that he can say he accomplished something. And you realize that, you know, you build a ship and, you know, you say, it'll never sink. You know, I mean, you literally shake your fist and say, it's not going to sink. Nothing can make this ship sink. All the ships of Tarshish will be humbled. The pride of man will be humbled, verse 17. The loftiness of men will be abased. The Lord alone will be exalted. I mean, this isn't God just being arrogant. It's just truth. I mean, man thinks he creates things, and the only thing he does is make more pollution. That's the only thing he can do. It doesn't make the earth a better place. I've always thought it was funny, the environmentalists, we're going to save the world. No, you destroyed the world. You can't save something you're destroying. And it seems like the more we try to save it, the more we destroy it. Only God can create. Only God preserves. Only God brings life. Only God. And if you just admit this, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to be responsible. And please don't be trashy. But it's not us. And all the way through, you begin to realize that it's the arrogance of man that brings about great destruction, but it's the grace of God that uses that destruction to humble himself. And God begins to work in your life. And, you know, I can go to certain times in my life in which God just brought me to my knees. And thank God I cried to him at those times. You know, I oftentimes think of Revelation where, you know, you're having these things come down from the heaven, 100 pounds, and people are cursing God. And I'm going, this is your opportunity to get right with God, and yet you're cursing God at a time in which, I mean, it just shows the pride of man, the arrogance of man. Difficult times in our life are for the purpose of saving. God is saving me. He's saving you. And he's saving all that are going through those difficult times. The difficult times are not the worst times. In fact, the worst thing that could happen is that we didn't have the difficult times. Because what you see in Zephaniah chapter 1 is that when everything is okay, as he says in verse 12, you become stagnant in spirit. And the perception is that I don't need anything. I don't need to change. And then you breathe your last and you find out, wow, was I wrong? But then it's too late, right? I mean, it's the grace of God that brings these things in our lives. I hurt every time somebody in the body hurts, and I hurt when people are going through pain and suffering. And it's never something that we would ever wish on anybody. But I know God is using it to humble me, to humble you, to save. And God is saving in humility. Remember, Matthew 18 says it so clearly. Unless you come as a child, unless you humble yourself, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You will not see it. And there's a tremendous aspect of that humbling, and we don't like to admit that we have this pride issue. I mean, what's so bizarre about this particular book is nobody really sees it, because Judah is kind of, I mean, they're going through all the motions of church and everything. So nobody even looks like they're having a problem with pride. But God sees the heart. And it's the heart that's going to either be saved or not. It calls upon them, "Near is the great day of the Lord. You have no idea how close the wrath is." I think one of the comforting things that I've had during these past months with my father is to continue to hear him say, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to go home. I just want to go home. And he looks forward to going home. You think of people that the great fear that they have of death, but we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and he's going to clothe us with a new body, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. How wonderful is that? If we'll humble ourselves. See? And if God's people will humble themselves and pray, and if we'll seek his face during these times. Difficult times is not a time for anybody to brag about anything or boast about anything or condemn anybody about anything. It's a time of humbling in all of our lives. And God is doing a work. Ecclesiastes, if you'll turn there with me, just as a way of reminder. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you look at the chapter together with me. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when the face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. God has given us a time to reflect, to think about things that are valuable, to think about things that matter, to pray for one another. You know, I think of Daniel and how he came for his nation and just said, "We have sinned, you know, we have sinned. And Lord, you've got to forgive us." And it's in that we just begin to see the Lord work. The greatest thing that you could ever do for your children is to teach them humility. And that's sometimes hard to do. But you sometimes look at your kid and say, "You need to go apologize to that person. You need to say, You know, oh, you don't know how embarrassing it is. Yeah, I'm sorry it's embarrassing, but you need to do that. And strangely enough, you're saving that soul. You're saving that soul. We need to teach our children how to minister to other people, how to stop thinking about themselves, but how to help somebody else. Yeah, but it's taken me away from my pursuits. Good. Good. Because when you pursue your ways, you become arrogant and proud, tyrannical towards people. So good. Because you're humbling yourself. Because the goal of our instruction is love. And we understand that love does not seek its own. So what you're teaching the child is to not seek your own, but to hold others in higher esteem than yourself. You know, when you give people everything they want when they want it, you just create monsters. And when you allow them to do things that you know are hurtful to other people, and when you're more concerned about helping them save face than you are about helping them save lives, then destruction comes. God is humbling us. This is the time that we come in prayer.